Let me read those again because they're so important. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Climbing a hill is something I'm sure most of us have done at some time or other. Climbing a hill or a mountain, and it looks, well, it's a mountain to climb, that goes without saying, and you think, well, is it worth the effort? But as you climb the hill, and I can think of the one that I often climbed in Switzerland when we used to go on holiday there, and it was quite an effort to go up it, and it really took an effort to keep going. But as you went up the hill, the view gradually improved, and you could see more and more as you went up the hill, up this mountain, about 4,000 or 5,000 feet high, until you got to the top, you struggled to the top, and then the view from the summit was absolutely wonderful, to the point of taking your breath away, and you just gazed in wonder at this glorious sight from the top of the mountain. And really, as we read through the Bible and we come to this chapter 17 of John's Gospel, really this is one of the pinnacles of the whole of the Bible. This lovely chapter of Jesus praying to his Heavenly Father is one of the pinnacles of the entire Bible. J.C. Ryle, who was the first bishop of Liverpool, he was probably the most evangelical bishop that this country has ever had since the Reformation, something over 100 years ago. He wrote a wonderful set of commentaries on the Gospels. If you're looking for a commentary on the four Gospel accounts in our Bible, go to the expository thoughts of J.C. Ryle. They are outstanding. He wrote them for his family simply so they could understand. I always refer to them. They are magnificent, and I recommend them to you. Ask for them as a Christmas present, the expository thoughts of J.C. Ryle. Well, J.C. Ryle, this great Anglican bishop, thoroughly evangelical, said of this chapter of the Bible, it is the most remarkable chapter in the Bible. It is also the longest recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean to say that he didn't pray longer prayers. He obviously did, because it says in the Gospels that Jesus got up a long time before the break of day and went to pray to his Father. So they were long prayers as our Lord Jesus poured out his soul to his Heavenly Father. But this here in John chapter 17 is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows for certain where this prayer was prayed. Some think it was in the garden of Gethsemane, although there are doubts about that, because at the beginning of the following chapter, chapter 18, it speaks of Jesus and his disciples going out towards the garden. It was probably, and it's no more than probably, this probably took place in the upper room, the same upper room where our Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and where he instituted the Lord's Supper, the bread representing his body to be broken on the cross, the cup of wine representing his blood to be shed on the cross, which we will be remembering shortly at the end of this service. There he not only washed his disciples' feet, but he gave them the Lord's Supper as a means of encouraging them and comforting them. He has already spoken of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will come to take his place, who will continue the work that he has been doing. Judas, one of his 12 disciples, has already left to go and betray him to the chief priests and the Jewish authorities. And we get a picture at the end of, or in John chapter 16, the previous chapter, of disciples who are in despair, disciples who are heartbroken. Look at chapter 16, and he says in verse 5, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." And the disciples, as they listen to Jesus praying this prayer, are filled with grief, and sadness fills their minds, and they are downcast, and they are gloomy. And you get some idea of the picture as Jesus says these words to them. He says, I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If I go, it's to your advantage, he says, because the Holy Spirit is coming to you. And just as I cannot be in every place at once, because I, as a man, I can only be in one place at a time, the Holy Spirit will be with you all, always. And Paul goes on later in the New Testament to remind us that our body, the body of every single Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's why it was an advantage for Jesus to go and for the Holy Spirit to come to us. But they haven't yet understood this. And so Jesus deliberately prays this prayer to his Heavenly Father in the hearing of his disciples. Now, we don't pray prayers so that other people can listen, but Jesus did. He is an exception. He did it praying to his Heavenly Father, but also so that his disciples could hear, so that they could be comforted in their grief. And as he prays this prayer, we can see the deep, deep love of Jesus at a time when he knew he was about to suffer, and yet he is thinking of his disciples, because this prayer was prayed the very night that Judas, one of his 12 disciples, betrayed him. It was prayed the very night before he was crucified. And we can imagine the mind of Jesus as he knows for a certainty, because he knows all things before they take place. He knew that he would be betrayed by Judas. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew that he would be bearing the sins of the world and be separated from his Father. And so we read in verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. He looked towards heaven. And it's been pointed out that John seldom, in his gospel account, he seldom records our Lord's gestures. But this upward look to heaven is significant. He's praying to his Heavenly Father, and it's natural to think of our prayers ascending to heaven. And there we have Jesus as man praying to his Heavenly Father. The great commentator Matthew Henry, and again, this is a recommendation to buy a Matthew Henry commentary, even though it's 300 years old, it is superb. And Matthew Henry said 300 years ago, speaking of Jesus, he said that though Christ as God was prayed to, because people prayed to him, Lord, give me my sight, that's a prayer, and other people prayed to him, he said, though Christ as God was prayed to, Christ as man prayed. And he goes on to say this, Father, the time has come. The time has come. Well, what time is he speaking of? It also says in the Authorized Version, the hour has come. Well, what time is this? Well, in earlier in the Gospel according to John, this time hadn't come, because in his very first miracle in John chapter 2, when he changed water into wine, when at the feast, the marriage feast, there was no longer any wine, and Jesus' mother Mary said to him, they have no more wine, and Jesus said to her, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come, but it has come now. The time I have been planning for, the very purpose of the incarnation, the very reason I came from heaven as the Son of God and became man. It's the time of my death. Yes, and it's even the time, we can even say the time that Jesus had been dreading, because he knew he was about to bear the sins of the world. This is the very reason he came to this earth. You know, sometimes people don't get a clear grasp of the reason why Jesus came to this earth. There's a hymn, a very good hymn. Parts of it are very good. Praise to the holiest in the height. But there's one verse that says this, and in the garden secretly, and on the cross on high, should teach his brethren and inspire to suffer and to die. And that looks like the death of Jesus was just to give us an example how to suffer and how to die. And that's wrong. in a sense there is an example there, but it's no way is it the main reason, the real reason why our Lord Jesus Christ became man and went to the cross. A painting, a little known painting which I saw many years ago, sums this up. And it's a painting of Jesus helping Joseph in the carpenter shop, and they've been working all day long through a hot summer's day, and there is the boy Jesus standing at the door of the carpenter shop in the evening, tired, and he's stretching his arms out and yawning, and the sun catches the figure of this boy Jesus with his arms outstretched and projects it against the wall of the carpenter shop, where there is a perfect outline of a cross. Because the cross overshadowed Jesus from the cradle to the grave. This was the reason he came, to die. And he was always going to be the Saviour. And Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, we always think of him as an old man, and he probably was, even though the Bible doesn't say he was old. He was in the temple, and when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus as a young baby to be presented to God, Simeon took him in his arms. It says in Luke chapter 2 verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that means the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And what is he looking at? This tiny, tiny baby. And he's saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation. This is the one who is to be the Savior of the world. Now I can die. I have seen my Savior." And Jesus says, "The time has come. The time for me to die." And so that night, probably in the upper room with his disciples, the 11 disciples, remember Judas has already gone out to betray him, Jesus faced this tremendous crisis. And in times of crisis, what shall we do? Usually in times of crisis, people try this and they try that and they do that, and someone says, "Well, don't you think we ought to pray?" And Jesus prays before everything else, and that's what we should do in times of crisis. And Jesus knew that he was facing the greatest crisis of his life, so he prays. Because the greatest battle this world has ever seen is about to take place. And some may say the greatest battle of the world, wasn't that in Agincourt in France when the English longbowmen defeated the French? Well, that was a great victory. Or wasn't it when Sir Francis Drake with his tiny ships took on the Spanish Armada with their great ships and the wind blew them away, and also these tiny ships sank many of them? Wasn't that a great victory? It was indeed. Or what about the Battle of Trafalgar? My son-in-law, who was here, Rebecca, and her husband Andreas and little Elijah were staying with us, and Andreas said, "Could you take me to Portsmouth to see Nelson's victory?" I said yes, and we went there. We visited last week, and I was very impressed at the immense dimensions of HMS Victory, which was Nelson's flagship, and we saw the very spot where Nelson died. And wasn't that a great victory as Nelson and his smaller fleet defeated the French and Spanish fleets? It was a great victory. Or what about the Battle of the Somme in the First World War, when 50,000 British soldiers were killed or wounded in one day? Or what about the Battle of Britain? And some of us remember that, and I have vivid memories as a little boy of the searchlights going through the sky and the anti-aircraft guns and the bombs crashing. Wasn't that a great victory? It was, but that wasn't the greatest battle this world has ever seen. It was this battle that Jesus is here undertaking, the battle for the souls of men and women. And this battle is going to reach its climax the following day when he was crucified on the cross. And already Judas has left to betray him. And he would soon be praying, Jesus would soon be praying in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane while his disciples were asleep. And he would soon be abandoned by all his disciples. Look at chapter 16, verse 32. He says, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. It wasn't just Peter who abandoned Jesus. All his disciples abandoned him and fled. And then Jesus, who knew no sin, perfectly righteous, who had never sinned, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That was what Christ was afraid of. And that was why on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Many people misunderstand that, but it was because he was bearing the sin of the world that he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Because in those moments on the cross, he was separated from his Father as he bore the sins of the world. And so we get this picture of Jesus here with his mind filled with unspeakable horror at the thought of becoming sin for us. And so he prayed, as he did daily as a man, but especially now. And he says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son, Father. Strengthen me. Uphold me, Father, that I may glorify you. Glorify me so that my disciples can see through their blindness, so that men and women can hear through their deafness, so that men and women can respond in spite of their doubts and hard hearts. Open their eyes to see why I came to save them. Show them who I truly am. Glorify me that they may see that I am the Son of God. Show them that I may be able to give them eternal life, that they may be saved by believing on me. And so he goes on in verse 4 to say, I have brought you glory on earth, Father, by completing the work you gave me to do. What work was that? Well, by becoming man, coming to this earth and becoming man, by going to his death willingly, and even going to the cross, which was for a Jew a curse. Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. For doing all that you sent me to do, Father, glorify me now. I have glorified you. And that is why when Jesus died on the cross, he gave this great shout of triumph. It is finished. It's not a cry of desolation or despair, as some people have said. It's a cry of triumph. It is finished. All I came to do, I have completed. I came to redeem lost sinners, and I have done so. And so he says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Yes, Father, glorify me before these disciples so they may see who I truly am. They have an idea who I am, but they are not completely sure. Glorify me with the glory I had with you when I was with you in heaven before I came to this earth as a man. And isn't that a reminder of how eternal Jesus Christ is? He has no beginning. He has no end. He is not created. He is always God. He was always God and is always God. And any doubts about the true identity of Jesus are dispelled by John in his very first verse of his gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Always God. And that means that if he is truly God, which he is truly the Son of God, and he had glory with his Father in heaven before this world was created, it means that he has the power and he has the right to save you and to save me from our sins and from hell, because he is truly God. Verse 2 says it, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And our God is all powerful. He is a great and all powerful God, and our God can do whatever he wills. And because of this, he is a God who always keeps his promise when he promises. And so Jesus says, glorify me, Father. Glorify me in the eyes of men and women, yes. Glorify me here on earth now. Let them see who I really am. and that prayer was answered, because John, writing this gospel many years later, is able to write in chapter 1, verse 14, he says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." That's what Jesus prayed for. "We've seen it," he says, John. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And we have another giving his testimony too. The centurion, the very centurion who with his soldiers were the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross. What happened when Jesus dies and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and when he had said this, he breathed his last? In Luke chapter 23, verse 47, the centurion, the one who represented the might of the Roman Empire, it says, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Praise God, it looks like the centurion himself had become a believer. And so Jesus' prayer, "Glorify me in the eyes of men and women," had been answered. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Give them eternal life, Father. That's the thing I ask for. Give them eternal life. And just as God, just as Christ can give eternal life to those whom the Father gives to him, so Jesus can give eternal life. He has the authority from his Father to give eternal life to all those the Father has given to him. But what is this eternal life? Eternal meaning everlasting life. Does eternal life mean just living on and on and on forever and ever? Does it just mean eating and sleeping and getting up and working and eating and going to bed? Just going on and on in spite of all the disagreements and the disappointments of life? Just life just going on and on and on and on. There are some people who'd like to prolong that kind of life, and so they have their bodies frozen at death in the hope that one day a discovery may come along so that they can be brought back to life. What a thought. Or people who have DNA samples taken so that their bodies can be cloned so they can go through life exactly the same way again. Would you want that kind of life to continue forever and ever? On and on and on, an unending existence? You know, when I was a teenager, that thought used to frighten me. I heard people speaking of eternal life as Christians, and I wasn't a Christian then, and I used to think, does that mean to say that it means this life just goes on and on and on and on with no purpose and no fulfillment whatsoever? I wouldn't want that kind of eternal life. There's no purpose to it. It's just mere existence. There's no goal to it. Is that what Jesus means when he speaks of eternal life? In verse 2, "You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Is this what Jesus is speaking of in verse 2? Not in the slightest. So what is this eternal life that Jesus is speaking of? Well, it's as if Jesus has been listening and gives the answer to that question, because the answer to that question, what is eternal life, is in the very next verse, in verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know God, that is eternal life. To know the only true God, that is eternal life. Now the world's religions won't tell you that. If you ask them how you can go to paradise or to heaven or nirvana, they'll say, "Do this and do that," or "Go on some pilgrimage and avoid doing this and say this 1,000 times," and so on. And if you do all those, maybe you'll have your sins forgiven. Maybe you'll get right with God. But Jesus is here giving us the truth. And he says, "This is the reason I came, that men and women and boys and girls may have eternal life, that they may know God." Note, he doesn't say that they may know about God, because there are many people, many clever people in our universities, professors of theology, and they know all the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and they know all the Greek of the New Testament, and yet they don't know God. This isn't what Jesus is speaking about. He says, eternal life is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. And there are some religions which say immediately that's impossible. Islam, among whom Karen and I have worked all our lives, says immediately it's impossible for man to know God. Allahu Akbar means God is most great. And because he's most great and far greater than man, it's impossible for man to know God. It's almost blasphemy to man, for man to even to think of knowing God. It's impossible. And that's what attracts many Muslims. When they hear Jesus say, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And to many Muslims dissatisfied with Islam, they get drawn to Jesus Christ as a result of that. And there are many who call themselves Christians, but for whom God is somewhere out there in his distant, and it's all a mystery, and they almost glory in the fact that it's a mystery, but they're wrong. And I remember hearing for the first time when I was a boy of 17 and I wasn't a Christian, and I remember the preacher saying, and I can remember exactly where I was sitting, and I can remember exactly the church. In fact, it's the church we were later married in London, on Clapham Common there. And I remember the preacher saying that night, or that afternoon, that it is possible to know Jesus Christ. Strangely enough, that man died quite recently, Bishop Morris Wood. He preached that day pointing out that we, as human beings, can know God through Jesus Christ, that we can have our sins taken away by believing on Jesus Christ. I'd never heard that before. And that began a search in my life for a whole year. I read the Bible, I started reading from the beginning, hoping to get to the end. I didn't get to the end. And reading all kinds of books and going to all kinds of meetings. I wanted to find God, and eventually I understood the gospel and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved and had eternal life, knowing God through Jesus Christ. And knowing God means knowing this great God who created this universe, who knew us in Christ even before we were created, who created man and woman in order to know him. Not heart knowledge, knowing, not head knowledge, knowing about God, but heart knowledge, knowing God as a heavenly Father, and Jesus as a Savior from sin, and Jesus as the Lord of our lives. Because believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means that we come to know God. This is what Jesus is praying for, that all those who have been given to him by the Father will understand, will have eternal life, and will come to know the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what eternal life truly is, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to know God through his Son. And then we have this relationship with him, that we can talk to him in prayer and listen to him in his word. And God welcomes us to come to him, come to the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. And whereas once upon a time the very thought of this life going on in perpetuity without any end used to frighten me, now it thrills me, because it means life with God, new life, real life. It means loving God in response to all the love that he has shown to us. It is the very free gift of God. Paul puts it so clearly at the end of his chapter 6 of his letter to the Romans. He says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we all merit. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see Jesus praying this prayer the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, praying that God would glorify him so that his disciples and others would see him truly as he is, the Son of God, and believe on him. And John makes it clear at the beginning of his gospel that most people didn't believe on him. In John chapter 1 verse 10, he says, "The Word, that is Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." That's most people. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." And that is the goal of the prayer of Jesus, that many will see who he truly is, the Son of God, and believe on him, and have eternal life, and come to know God the Father and God the Son, becoming children of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that any who truly believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the one who died on the cross, they become the children of God. That is the reason, says Jesus, why I came to this earth. That is why I now have the keys of death and hell, because any who believe on me are released from death and hell. And so that is an invitation today, even this morning. If you have never trusted him before, if you have never seen him before as truly the Son of God, if you have never before asked his forgiveness, and trust him and believe on him, and he will not only save you and forgive you, but he will give you eternal life. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen.